Thank you for coming. We are in Ephesians, reviewing chapters 3 and 4. We started reading Ephesians last week, went through chapters 1 and 2. The first three chapters, 1 through 3, are basically can be summed up like we have in the framework book with the question of what is true. And Paul basically is going through a history of salvation, going all the way back to God's plan and how he's redeeming all things through Christ and everything is in Christ and how we are holy because we are in Christ. It's not because of what we do, but what we're in Christ. Chapter 3, he's going to start talking about his role in this history of salvation as far as revealing the mystery of salvation that's been revealed in the New Testament. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about the whole mystery of the church age being revealed at this point in history. And because chapter 1 through 3, what is true and what has been revealed is there, and you know he describes what is true, chapters 4 through 6, typical of Paul's epistles, is now what should we do? Is now he's going to begin talking about your lifestyle. Now that you are in this plan, now that you understand. It's not just a matter of being in the plan. Paul makes it very clear. He prays a couple of times in these first two, three chapters that the eyes of your understanding would be open. Not just that you get saved and then you're good, just hang out until Jesus comes back. But that you begin to understand and grow in understanding from one level to the next level. It's all true, but you need to grow in your understanding. And as you grow in your understanding, you're going to grow in your performance, and that is where maturity is going to come from. And so chapters 4 through 6 is basically what should we do. Now, what I thought was interesting is just kind of do a real quick history of Ephesians. We have it in Acts chapter 20, verse 18. Paul was in Ephesus between the years 54 to 57 A.D. He was there for 3 years, started the church, and taught there daily. In Acts chapter 20, he stops and speaks to the Ephesian leaders and tells them what's going to take place. 3 years later, we're reading it right now, we have the letter of Ephesians, 62 A.D. Again, he's in prison in Rome. So 60 A.D. is an early date. 62 A.D. would be a late date. It's right in there. And then in 67 A.D., he writes Timothy, and he says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And he even says, as you know. I mean, it's kind of like, well, it's obvious. And he's sending, Timothy appears to be in Ephesus working, and he's also sending Tychicus to Ephesus. And so Asia has deserted Paul. By 85 A.D., we have Jesus addressing the church of Ephesus through John, and we're going to take a look at that real quickly. Here, basically, in Acts chapter 20, Paul warns them. He tells them of his standard of living and how he lived among them and what he expects the elders to do, good leadership. But he also warns them that bad leadership is coming. People are going to arise, come from the outside and from the inside, and lead people astray. And that's what he says in 57 A.D. In 60 A.D., you can kind of see why he's writing this book, is he's writing them what is true. So when people arise in your midst there in Ephesus that Paul said was going to happen, you can judge them and say, that's not right, because chapters 1 through 3 tells us very clearly what is expected or what is true, and chapters 4 through 6, this is what the Christian life looks like. So when this false leadership rose up, they could shut it down. Well, by 67 A.D., Paul can write to Timothy and says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him. So, in other words, his letter, what is true, appears to have been shoved aside. We don't know all the details, but Paul's lost the church. And the church is, they're still church, they're still Christians, they would call themselves, but they're not following Paul. Everyone has deserted Paul in 67 A.D., well, what happens in 66 and 67 A.D., and we've talked about this at different locations, different times, is the Roman army begins marching on Jerusalem. And so John and Philip both leave. Philip comes up to Hierapolis, and that's where they find his tomb today. John comes up to Ephesus, and he brings with him, most likely, Mary, Jesus' mother. That's what history records. There's several places in Ephesus where Mary's tomb is located. And so in 66, 67 A.D., about the time Paul's writing, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, Philip and John are arriving to kind of maybe, again, who knows what happens. But by 85 A.D., we'll read what John writes to the people in Ephesus, some ground has been recovered. And so here we go. I'm going to look very quickly in Acts, and I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to very quickly, just so you can see, Acts chapter 20. Paul writes, he's talking to the elders, he says, in chapter 20, verse 18 of Acts. They're in Miletus. He says, you know how I lived among you the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. So the Jews tried to take Paul out during those entire 3 years of 54 to 57 A.D. You know, and they still were when Paul was writing this. In fact, he's coming through Miletus because of an assassination attempt on his life by the Jews. Instead of taking the ship to Jerusalem, he's gone by land up through Macedonia. He goes on and says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, and thus you can assume this letter is what he thinks would be helpful to them, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to you both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by my spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. And he'll be talking about that tonight in chapter 3, what his mission is. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, now I know that none of among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. That's because Paul's going to leave the eastern Mediterranean world, and his focus is going to be on the western Mediterranean world after he finishes in Jerusalem. I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Meaning, you know enough, you got enough information, hang on to it. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And that's what we read last week, and we're going to continue to read, the whole will of God. What is going on? It's not just get saved and sit here and wait. It's like there's a whole lot going on for you to begin to dig your teeth into, dig your mind into, begin to understand. And Paul's been teaching that to them. Keep watch over yourselves, you elders, and all the flock, the people that you're in charge of, that you're ministering to, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. Again, that means to feed them. That means to watch over them. Be shepherds of God's flock, which he bought with his own blood. Again, they're not yours. You're watching over someone else's flock, and they're the Lord's. And he's hired you. He's put you in this position. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come up among you, come in among you, and that'd be from the outside in, and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And that's why chapters 1 through 3, I think, are important. That's probably why Paul's following it up. He knows that people are going to arise within the church and distort the information, chapters 1 through 3, to draw people away towards themselves and away from the truth. Again, to fleece the sheep, not to feed the sheep, but to fleece the sheep. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. Meaning this has been his passion to teach them and warn them. This is the only way. Don't let someone deviate. Don't let someone take you to a different level. Okay, then he talks about how he worked his whole way through. He didn't used the flock to get wealthy, that he ministered to the flock, he supplied his own needs, and so did his ministry team, and he ends up talking there. Now, that's 57 A.D., that's what he tells to them. 60 A.D. is what we're reading now. He's giving them the whole truth again in written form, reviewing it with them, and then chapters 4 through 6, this is what it should look like in your life. So you can judge the Christian, what do they believe, what are they doing? You can judge yourself, what do you believe, what are you doing? And that's basically what the letter is. It's for you to know what you're supposed to think and know how you're supposed to be living. You can't skip chapters 1 through 3 and just do what a Christian's supposed to do. You can't just rush into Christian behavior. I don't want to know all those things. I just want to live a good Christian life. Okay, that you maybe have that in the modern Western world. I'm a Christian now. I'm going to start living like a Christian. Okay, let's not do that. Now that you're a Christian, let's learn the truth and you will produce the Christian life. But it's a shortcut. We don't need to know these things. Don't learn the Bible. Here's the four things we do. And you start living this fake life. There's no power in it. It's just, well, like they talk about in the Scriptures, they're void of power, having the appearance, but no real power. You're just trying to imitate Christianity. Okay, that's 60 A.D. Now, 67 A.D., I'm just flipping over to 2 Timothy. Just so you can see this verse, it's right in the beginning of the book, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And Paul's talking, it's a private letter to Timothy. Timothy's probably still in the church of Ephesus doing some kind of ministry. In verse 15, I'll begin in verse 13 if you don't mind. Paul tells Timothy, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, who's Timothy again is a leader of the church in Ephesus. He says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Again, that's what he just told the elders. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He's instructing him. You guard chapters 1 through 3, basically. You guard this good deposit and protect it and don't let it get messed up. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesimus because he often refreshed me. Anyway, right there, everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including these two leaders who were with him at one time, and they have risen in the church and gone astray. And if we flip to the end of 2 Timothy, then this is going to be 60-70. This is 7 years after the book of Ephesians. Or if it was written in 62 A.D., it's 5 years after. We've been in the framework book since 2012, this time through. Do you understand? How, if it was 62 A.D. to 67 A.D., from the time we began the framework book until now, and we're not done, has been a five-year period. So that's how fast this thing's changed from receiving the letter of Ephesians to everyone in Ephesus bailing out on Paul. At the end of the book, you can see chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. They've been sent there. Only Luke is with me here in the final days of his life in prison. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. How? By writing letters. He's a scribe. He's writing some letters. He could be writing. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and that may be how, you know, Timothy's getting the letter. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus in Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So Tychicus is going to Ephesus. Paul's supposed to go to, or Timothy's supposed to go to Troas, pick some stuff up and come to Paul in prison. And that's 67 AD again. Everything he's done in Ephesus, people have fallen away from it. What we're reading tonight, the very people that received it in 60 AD or 62 AD are driven. Now again, there's some, when he says everyone in the province of Asia deserted him, obviously there's some people there that are still faithful. But the whole as a mass, they've drifted away from Paul within five years or 7 years of receiving the very thing we're reading. Now, go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Now it's 85 AD. Excuse me. I wrote 85 AD, and that would be an error. That's when 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written in Ephesus. This would be 96 AD. This is the book of Revelation. Now, if you're a preterist, you've got to date this book to 64 AD Revelation to make it work for your theology or your eschatology. But basically, it's later on. Now, just listen to this. Here is now Jesus addressing the church of Ephesus, most likely in 96 AD. And you can see that there's been a return, I think. There's still a warning, but there's been a return, and they've been judging apostles and finding them false. Again, notice they've been judging and finding apostles false. I mean, false apostles. They're commended by Jesus. I got an email this week, someone saying something about me being critical of some of the brethren. It's kind of like, yeah. It's kind of like, so was Paul and Peter and John and Jesus. It's like not everyone who says they're the brethren or not. In fact, you should be critical of me. There's things that you should not, you don't need to like be ugly about it, but you should be like, I don't agree with what Galen says. That's stinking. That's what the Bereans were commended for. They listened to Paul and then they examined the scriptures to see if it was right. Now, I'm talking here tonight. I may be wrong, but I'm telling you, the scripture's right. And so if I misrepresent the scriptures, you judge me. You don't need to burn my house down. You don't need to, say I'm an evil son of Satan or something like that. But you can say, I don't agree with Galen. Now, when I start saying this isn't the Word of God, Jesus isn't the Son of God, now you can get a little more aggressive. But if I say it was written in 60 AD, and you say, by God, it was written in 62 AD, what's wrong with Galen? Okay, well, let's just move on, and we can let that go. But if I start saying, well, you understand what I'm saying. I mean, just watch, here's chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, that's, again, like we said, it's probably the messenger or the pastor. It's not an angel over the church. That would be the very, very unique in the New Testament if an angel was over the church. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars, and that represents the seven pastors of the seven churches in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And those are the lampstands of the seven churches in Asia. Talking about, this is Jesus speaking. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, interesting right there. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and perseverance. That matches Paul's character in 57 AD that he laid down for the Ephesian leaders. He had perseverance. He says, you know how I endured what the Jews came against me. I endured that. I worked hard. I had deeds. And now, right here, Jesus tells them, I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Meaning, now they're looking at chapters 4 through 6, seeing the character of Christians, and they're saying, yeah, you may say you're a Christian leader, but look at your lifestyle. You're a wicked man. And he says right here, you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. Now, how is the church of Ephesus going to judge people who say they're an apostle? Right here, chapters 1 through 3. If you disagree with this, you're not an apostle. Go home. If you're not living this way, you're a wicked man. Don't come here and tell us that you have insight for us. And they're judging character and they're judging teaching and finding wicked men and finding false apostles and kicking them out of the church in 96 AD. Do you understand? There's a place for criticism. If you're not going to be a critical thinker, there's no place in Christianity for someone who's not a critical thinker. If you're not a critical thinker, there's things like Jehovah's Witness, there's Mormons, there's all kinds of Eastern religions. You could be a Muslim. You'd fit perfect there if you're not a critical thinker. But if you're going to be a critical thinker, you're going to have to be able to read the text, listen to teaching, judge it, think about it, know when to pull the lever and say that's a false teaching, and know when to say, well, you know, we still haven't really found out absolutely certain things. We're still waiting to find certain things out. Some things are still open. You understand? There's certain, like the timing of the rapture. No, I've got a teaching on it, but no one knows when the rapture is going to happen. Now, Jesus dying on the cross, that's pretty absolute. There's not much flexibility on that. Unless you want to argue between 30 AD and 33 AD, what year it was, we'll have fun. But you're going to come down to the same spot every time Jesus died for the sins of the world. So in other words, these guys are judging right here. The test of those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. Notice Jesus is commending them, not telling them, you've got an awful critical spirit. It's like you're causing division in the church. If we could just keep everybody together. But no, he's not. He's commending them. You've divided. You've sent them away. I think this is because of John's presence, who is still in Ephesus in 96 AD. He's been there potentially for 30 years. If he left Jerusalem in 66 AD or 65 AD when the Roman armies were coming, he's been in Asia Minor for 30 years. And this is exactly, if you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which we're going to start after Christmas on Tuesday nights, you're going to find out this is John's attitude right here. He's having trouble, and he's cleaning house up there in Asia Minor. In 67 AD, they've all deserted Paul. By 96 AD, they're back being able to judge. They're throwing false apostles out. Okay, but now Jesus does have some criticism, as all of us. You can be a critical thinker, but there's still things that Jesus could come in and say, okay, here's some things we want to work on. He says, I'll finish the positive. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Again, that's it. Now it's what? Where have they fallen from? What, from 60 AD? For me, that's still kind of, people have opinions on that, but there's something that they've fallen from. They're still serious. They're still critical thinkers. They're still living the life, but there's something in there. And be careful. Don't get too emotional. You know, it's like, well, they're not really singing wholeheartedly during the praise and worship service. They could sing a little louder during praise and worship and really show their love. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I need more cowbell in the orchestra or whatever. He says, yet I have a hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So it was something they were doing because of their understanding, their commitment. They've maybe been wounded. They maybe been bruised because of their hardships. They may be drawn back. They've endured, but maybe they've withdrawn a little bit. Maybe they need to get back out there evangelizing, get back out there confronting, whatever it is, they've faded away. Repent and do what you think you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, meaning your church will be removed. Interesting, it's all Muslim territory now. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were probably a group of people that were very, very positive in the sense that you're in Christ and you're holy and you now sin is not part of your life. And just forget about chapters 4 through 6 because you cannot sin. In fact, sin is not an issue. You just live the way you want to because it cannot. They can separate the spiritual. This is Gnostic teaching now. You can separate the spiritual from the carnal. You can separate the spiritual from the flesh. The spiritual is holy and pure in Christ. The flesh is always evil or has no impact on the flesh. So here you're holy. Here it doesn't matter what you do because they're two separate things. Biblically, as you're going to see in Ephesus and throughout the New Testament, these things are united. Your physical life reflects your holiness on the inside. The more you grow, the more you reflect. The Nicolaitans would be like they would consider themselves pure spiritually, and the physical didn't matter. You could just live the way you wanted to. And then the Ephesians right here, it says right here, Jesus says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's a very unchristian verse because, you know, we're not supposed to hate. But here's Jesus commending his Ephesians because they're being just like him. You hate those who misunderstand this and they misapply it. And he says, you hate it. You won't tolerate it. He says, so do I. It's despicable. Anyway, interesting there. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then he goes on, the church of Smyrna. And again, probably many people would agree, or at least present, that Jesus is the most positive with the church of Ephesus, maybe Smyrna, because Smyrna is doing a lot of suffering. But he is very positive, especially as you get further down into Laodicea. Okay, I just wanted to show you that because what we're looking at here is a letter that's sandwiched in between 57 A.D. We've got record of Paul speaking. We got record of Paul speaking in 67 A.D. And then we've got Jesus, through John, addressing the church of Ephesus in 96 A.D. And so there are some things, interesting things happening. We are in chapter 3 of Ephesus, or Ephesians. And chapters 1 and 2 have been about the history of salvation, kind of how things have all progressed, how we are in Christ. That's our place of holiness. And now we're going to go to chapter 3. And it begins, chapter 3, verse 1. I would have liked to have just kept going last week. Obviously, there's time limits. Because it begins here in the NIV, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. In other words, this is for this reason. For what reason? For everything he's read in chapters 1 and 2 of what God has done, his spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And now that you've heard the message, you've understood the message, you've placed faith in the message, you've been placed in Christ, and while you're in Christ, you have fellowship with God, you have all the spiritual blessings, you have the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of the things that are greater things that are yet to come. We've just begun this, and it goes through chapters 1 and 2, some fantastic, again, the history of salvation. I don't just mean timeline in the world, but God's plan throughout history, going all the way to the end. And chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. That's his purpose. And now I'm going to make it known. Verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Again, he's talking about himself, but not so much about himself personally, although that's who he's referring to. It's his position. He's the one that's received the responsibility of taking this and understanding chapters 1 and 2 and then making it known to those who have received the message. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Again, that revelation, he's already written about it in chapters 1 and 2. It's been made known to him, and his responsibility is to keep teaching it so that people understand it. And they may understand it the first time, and they get saved, but then they're going to hear it again and gain more insight and begin to grow. And they, like he says in chapters 1 and 2, pray that the eyes of their understanding may be open. He says, the mystery that has been revealed to me by revelation, or made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Verse 4, in reading what? This information, chapters 1 and 2 particularly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul understood things. the mystery that was in Christ and the church being in Christ, him being in Christ, you being in Christ, and what it meant. By reading this, chapters 1 and 2, you will be able to understand. And I can tell you, I've read Ephesians for many years, and there's a time in my life when I read Ephesians, and it's like I was all over the map trying to, it was like, where is this going? I couldn't make connections in it. Because, I mean, I was young. Even today, I've taught through Ephesians a couple times, verse by verse, and I was embarrassed to teach it, although I did. I didn't say I'm embarrassed to teach it, but it's like I would teach it, but I realized that as I'm talking about it, even today, I'm explaining it, I realize I barely understand what I'm talking about. Because this is a mystery revealed to Paul that he's recorded for us in chapters 1 and 2, and he says, by reading this, you'll be able to understand the mystery of Christ, which has... Wait, I'm going to go back and read this correctly. This is a... Great. This mystery... Okay. As I have already written briefly, verse 4. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I would like to have Paul's insight. And he's saying, if we'll read this, again, it's going to be more than just reading it once or twice, but studying it and stumbling through it and coming back and discussing it and hashing it out and going through it again, you'll be able to understand what he's trying to explain. Because he's got a revelation revealed to him by revelation that he's taken and put into words, written out on papyrus, and then recorded through the years and translated into English. Within here is that revelation. I mean, it's written out. It's accurate. But it's deep. It's, and he even says back there, that you, well, he's going to get to it. If we look over here in verse 18, verse 17, I pray that you being rooted and established in love, meaning you're going to be rooted in this and established in this, or this love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, what he's wanting you to understand, what he's written here, he says, my prayer is that when you're established in this, you're rooted in it, you've been taught it, you've got your roots in this teaching, you're growing in it, that you will then be able to grasp how wide this is, how deep this is, how broad. I mean, it's beyond understanding. And it's like, if you can read through Ephesians once and think you understand it, then you've really missed the point, because this thing just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. And Paul's saying, I pray by the Spirit that you're going to be able to understand this. Okay, we go back to verse 4. In reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of to God's holy apostles and prophets. Meaning this, chapters 1 and 2 has always been true. It's always been God's plan, but it was never revealed to the level it was to Paul and other apostles at that time. He's been waiting until now. It's the right time. It's time to reveal it. And so this thing has always been true, but just because it's been revealed doesn't mean we understand it. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is, here's part, I mean, again, it can almost sound shallow when you read it, but this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, what this is not saying, this is not saying the Gentiles are now accepted as Israel. Because he's going to say at other places here that out of the two, out of the Gentiles and the Jews, God did not make the Gentiles Jews. Otherwise, the book of Acts would be written different. We have all those conflicts of the Jews being here and the Gentiles being here, but yet they're united. Well, they're not united in Judaism. Paul comes against that. That's what the early church wanted to do from Jerusalem, was take the Gentiles. All right, come on over. You can join us in Judaism. It's like Paul says, that's not the goal, to join them in Judaism, because God has taken the two and made one new man out of them and placed them in Christ. So we're not Jews, and Jews in a sense are not Jews. They are Christians. The Gentiles are Christians. And this is the mystery, that there's another whole age being developed here. Again, God's not turning his back on the Jews or the promise he gave the nation of Israel. That's all going to play out. But this mystery is, the Gentiles are not going to become Jews, but, well, here it is again. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, that's the church, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Now, what Paul's talking about in chapter 3, again, chapter 1 and 2, he explains this revelation, this mystery, the history of salvation. Now, in chapter 3, he's explaining how it's now being revealed to the church, and it, beginning with him and other apostles. Verse 7, I became its servant by this gospel, by the gift of God's grace to me, and that gift of grace was included him being an apostle, through the working of His power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. And what grace was that? It was the grace to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what he's saying here is to go. What was given to me, God says, Paul, and he says right on the road to Damascus, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to preach to the kings and leaders all across the Gentile world. I'm going to make things happen that you're going to end up standing in front of kings. In 2 Timothy and in 2 Timothy and in this letter here, in Ephesus, Paul's in prison twice. Here in Ephesus, he's got his first imprisonment. He's going to appear before Nero. In 2 Timothy, he's in prison for the last time. He's going to appear before Nero. And he's going to say very clearly, he says, because of this, and when he writes Philippians and stuff, the first imprisonment, in both cases, the household of Caesar heard the gospel. So Paul, if you remember yesterday in church, when Paul was on the Temple Mount, and they accused him of having a Gentile up there, and they arrested, the Jews rushed him and shut down the temple, and there's a big riot that started beating him. So the Jews are trashing Paul, trying to kill him. The Romans come out of Fort Antony in a moment's notice, because that's what it's designed for. They rush down, they rescue Paul, carry him up, because they think he's a leader of one of the terrorist groups, and they take him up to Fort Antony, and on his way, he talks to them in Greek. And they go, you're not the Egyptian? No, I'm not the Egyptian. And so, and then he says, who are you? He says, I'm from Tarsus. And he explains that. He says, can I speak to the people? And they say, Romans say, sure. And so Paul goes from being on the temple court, being beaten by a mob. His clothes are being torn. I mean, the men are beating him on the Temple Mount. And however long it takes to rush from the top of the Mount Fort Antonia down the stairs, across the mount, and rescue Paul, that's how many times he got hit, if you can imagine that. I mean, how many times do you want to get hit? If I get hit once, I'm going to talk about it for the rest of my life. If I get mauled by a mob, I mean, you know, I probably never would get up. Where Paul is being mauled by a mob who's trying to kill him. He's rescued, and on his way up, he convinces the Romans that he's not the terrorist, that he's an educated Greek scholar. And then he asks them, can I stop and talk to the crowd? And they say, sure. And then Paul turns and addresses the very crowd that was just, they're still screaming at him, kill him, he's not worthy of this. They said, away with him. He addressed them in Aramaic, or the Hebrew language, you know, the contemporary Hebrew language of that time, Aramaic, and begins to speak to them, and they stop and listen to him for a period of time. So in a matter from being beaten, carried up the steps to the top, he goes from being the target of a mob to killing him, to being addressing them like they're in church, and they're suddenly they're quiet and listening. So, I mean, you see that personality. Well, or the gift. And so when it says that Paul, the whole house of Caesar heard, or Paul, as Jesus said, you're going to testify in front of kings, and that would include Nero on two different occasions according to Scripture. I mean, can you imagine Paul wimping out in front of Nero and not fully taking control of the... I can imagine several times... I'm rambling now. Several times when he was in prison in Caesarea, he was there for 3 years, Festus or Felix, the governor of Judea, called for him to talk. And he began, one time Herod Agrippa II came with Bernice, and they called, and he came and talked. And Paul doesn't just, they're hoping that he'd give offer a bribe to be released out of prison. But Paul just starts preaching. And they sit and listen. And even, we'll see later on, Herod Agrippa II finally says, Paul, he says, what, in such a short a time, you think you're going to convince me to be a Christian? I know what you're doing. You're preaching to me. And Paul, well, of course. And so Paul captures the entire audience in Caesarea. He's a prisoner, and the governors are calling for him to listen to him talk. Kind of like how Herod would go down and listen to John the Baptist speak. Remember how he'd go down and listen to him? Remember that the guy that cut his head off? The guy from up north. Herod Philip was the one, I think. Not Herod the Great. Anyway, what I'm seeing right here, it says,
although I'm less than the least of God's people, verse 8, this grace was given me. And what was that grace? To be able to go, well, here, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was his. That was he was gifted for, to go there and to speak to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's not going there to teach them the Old Testament, although he included the Old Testament doctrines. He's not going there to teach them the laws of the Jews. He's going there to teach them, it's all founded in the prophets, it's all founded in Judaism, but he's teaching them what was revealed through the Old Testament, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's a fantastic transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and Paul's right here saying, and I'm leading the way into this new teaching. Again, it's an old teaching, but it's just been revealed in a greater amount. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. And part of that was not just about Christ, but to explain, make it plain to everyone the administration of this grace. What is this? This administration, this period. Some would say this dispensation of grace, which is what? The church age. You're not in the Old Testament. You're not in heaven. You're not in the kingdom of God on earth. You are in this dispensation of grace. So not only the unsearchable riches of Christ, but to know where you are at in history. You're not in the Old Testament. You're not in the kingdom. You're here in this age. Do you understand that? And part of Paul's mission was to teach it and then make sure everybody understood it and they understood where you're at in history. If you don't know where you're at in history, you're lost. If you don't know the doctrines, you're lost. You can't just say, well, I'm going to live a good Christian life. You don't even know where you're at in history, let alone know the doctrines. And Paul's saying this was his purpose, to make plain, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Meaning God knew what he was doing, but no one understood it because it hadn't been revealed. You can't make fun of it. You can't mock them. Say, well, why didn't you know this? Because, well, it was hidden. It was hidden in God who created all things. His intent. Now, here's a wild verse. Here's this right here. I can teach this, but it's at some level. Well, here, but it's pretty exciting. His intent, this age right here, this church age, this dispensation of where we're not going to be converted into Jews, but we're going to be in Christ, unsearchable riches, and a promise of the future. This time period right here, verse 10, his intent, God's intent was that now, meaning he's writing in 60, 62 AD, but meaning now in this administration, during now in this dispensation, now in this church age, which would include today, now his intent was that now, through the church, that's the believers in Jesus Christ, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now what's going to be said right here, not made known to the world, not made known to the pagans, that was Paul's job. That was one of the ministries of the church, to make known the gospel, to preach to the Gentiles, that they may understand the unsearchable riches. But now, in this age, when the church comes to that knowledge, and the church matures, and the church begins living their life, fulfilling the holiness of God in their daily lives, and be careful of the word holiness. It doesn't mean this list of rules that your local church puts out that's acceptable socially in your current culture, because we're talking about 2,000 years of culture. And cultures have changed. If all you've got is cultural tendencies, you don't have the holiness of God. You've got a cultural standard. Look how culture has changed from 1900 to 1950 to 2000 to 2020. I mean, it's like, and look how much church's standards have changed. If all you've got is cultural standards, you don't have the holiness of God. So, again, we're not discounting cultural standards because the world does judge us according to that too. Nonetheless, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, and the manifold means the multifaceted, multi-sided. It's a word that refers to the reflections of a diamond. It's like, oh, it's not like a flat surface shining. It's got so many different angles on it. It's got so many different shapes on it, or flat, you know, diamond shapes. Okay. His intent was that now the manifold wisdom of God, multifaceted is what the word means, wisdom of God should be made known to, are you ready for this, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul may be teaching the Gentiles to make known to them the mystery revealed to him, so that they may have the understanding that he's got, so that they can live this life that we're getting towards. Why? Because Paul's teaching the Gentiles, the church is growing, but God's intention was that the church now would teach the rulers in the heavenly realms, that we would teach, not have Bible class, not sit down and convert them, but they would be watching God's manifold wisdom come unfolded, not just in a teaching, not just in a threat, but taking people that were sinful beings, condemned by God, God's wrath abided on us, having us come into Christ by faith, having heard a message, heard the truth, believe, be transformed into His image by understanding, and then manifesting that in a lifestyle that we might manifest the very character of God, not just in eternity, but in this age, in this dispensation. And it's like, what are we fighting against? I mean, the rulers, the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms are coming against us. Not only God's angels are learning, if we want to say that, but the powers of evil are coming against us. And it's like, how do you stop this? You can't stop this transformation. It's beyond understanding. It's beyond, well, even the angel, it's beyond us understanding. But notice, it's not that we necessarily are doing it on purpose and saying, I'm going to show the angels today. I'm going to demonstrate God's glory today. Although we're living that way, they're seeing things that they've never been able to comprehend in our lives. Simply, someone made out of dirt, being transformed in the very image of the eternal Son of God and being adopted as His Son and welcomed, not just as a second-rate citizen of heaven, but welcomed as the Son of God Himself in the presence of God. Do you understand what I just said? When you are in the kingdom of God as a son of God, you're not like a second-rate son of God. You're not like labeled adopted. You know, here's our the true son, and then you're adopted. When you become born again and are in Christ, you are in Christ. You are the image of the Son of God. You are part of the family. Not second-rate, third-rate. You are there. You used to be dust. You used to be dirt. You used to be a sinful creature under the wrath of God. And God, in His multifaceted wisdom, has transferred you. He's not just got one son. He's now got generations, ages of sons that have come into His kingdom. And the principalities and powers and rulers and authorities are trying to fight against this. It's like, what are we fighting against? His manifold, His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, not in your local governments, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Going right back there, first-rate citizens. Through faith in Christ, you have confidence. You may approach God in freedom and in confidence, knowing I belong here. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. In other words, now, bottom line, it's like, well, Paul, are you okay? Are you kidding me? With a mission like this and accomplishing the kind of things I'm accomplishing, sure, I'm in prison. Sure, I've got to appear before Nero. Sure, I've been beaten up. I've been shipwrecked. But it's like, do you understand what's getting done? Don't feel sorry for me. Don't be discouraged. Oh, Paul's beaten up again. Paul, he got kind of this crazy limp. Have you ever seen his back? Oh, it's all tore up. It's like, yeah, his face. Oh, God, he's got hit by stones. It's like, poor Paul. It's like, Paul says, oh, no. Don't be discouraged. Look what is being done. I'm teaching the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are teaching the universal powers in this heavenly realms because they're maturing in Christ because of this revealed mystery. So don't be discouraged. Don't even consider me. Verse 14, for this reason, because of what he's just written, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family, heaven and on earth, derive its name. Again, the whole family, all the sons. I pray that out of His glorious riches. Now, what He's going to pray is that you understand this because your mission is so important. You're going to begin in the midst of hardships and difficulties. You're going to be able to rise up out of the ashes, rise out of the difficulties. In the face of persecution or hardships, you're going to continue to grow in grace and understanding and continue to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, not the world. The world, the person made out of dust, a mere person of the world, when they're oppressed by the world, they become more like the world. They become more corrupt. They become more bitter. They become more angry. They become more hateful because they just reproduce what they are. But the one who is in Christ, the more the world comes against them or situations come against them, the more they manifest. And this is a basic teaching. You hear this all the time. The more they manifest what's on the inside. They become more Christ-like. That's why Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's not just a unique thing for Paul. That's for everyone. And so he's praying in this situation. He says, I kneel before the God the Father of the, for this whole family, and I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That you may be made filled with the measure of the fullness of God. That you may continue to grow until finally you're radiating God's nature as complete as God himself. Not saying you're going to be God. You're still a child of God. You're still coming, you know, you're still saved by grace. But you have the potential as you begin to grow in this. And opposition helps you grow. Opposition, if the world opposes the world, they become more hateful. The world opposes the Christian, they become more Christ-like. That's their nature. And he's saying, I ask that God would continue to pour out power and the ability that you might eventually, well, right here, to you, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now, this is not talking, I mean, once you're born again, you're born again. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Once you've received the Spirit, you've received the Spirit. Once you're a son of God, you are a son of God. I mean, you're not going to get like level 2, level 3, level 4, get born. I tried to get born again multiple times back in the 70s. The first time was so exciting, I got born again 3 or 4 more times. That was an emotional experience, not a real spiritual experience. But what he's talking about here is that you're growing and able to understand, that you may have power to grow and grasp these things and manifest a more mature life in this age, which will manifest in eternity. Verse 20, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So everything Paul has said here, God is able to do even more and is doing more than even Paul can grasp in these words. It's bigger than this. Like, well, that's amazing. Yeah. And it's beyond. That's as much as has been revealed, and that's as much as we can write. After that, it gets beyond even understanding. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And there's a prayer. Now, that is the end of chapter 3. You're going to see now a switch into chapter 4 of now, with that information, what should you do? Here we go. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. A drastic switch. He's talking about who you are. Amen. And now, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, writing from Roman prison, again, he's under house arrest. He's not chained to a wall. He's under house arrest, waiting for his trial date, waiting to make his appearance. There are guards there. So he is a prisoner. He's not free, but he's not like being beaten and chained to a pole every morning. As a prisoner for the Lord, then he's writing letters, clearly, you see, with people coming and going. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Do you understand what you've just heard? Now, he's urging you, please, commanding you, basically, step up to this. Live this now. Don't just be a Christian, live like the world. Live like something. And how are you going to do it? First of all, don't fake it. Well, okay, I'll begin faking it. Now, we're not trying to impress people here. We're trying to become godlike. We're trying to grow and manifest the nature of God in our lives. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Again, unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is power in unity of the Spirit. When believers get together and there's more than one, there's several believers working in their gifts with the power of the Spirit, there's going to be human tendencies to break apart. So keep the peace. That does not mean compromise. That does not mean do not judge the false apostles. That does not mean judge the wicked people. That does not mean compromise on the truth. That means when you're down here and you're all together and you're working on this, there's going to be things that cause division. Keep the peace to keep the unity. Because if you keep Christians together, we're talking true Christians. We're not talking just a bunch of people that meet and call themselves Christians and the loudest mouth gets to control the event. We're talking about people who are indeed Christians. We're talking about Paul and Barnabas and Mark and Timothy coming together where they had divisions, they had arguments, but they would work through them because there's power in this union of true believers. There's not power in compromising with the world and worldly people who call themselves Christians. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The good news about that is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united with all the other believers in Jesus Christ, and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep that bond of peace. Now, what that does not mean is that everything that calls itself a church is not one in spirit. That would be impossible. Look at all the groups that call themselves churches and all the wide variety of doctrines and things they're accepting. It's like, that's not what we're talking about. He is not talking about there is one body and one spirit. That does not mean everything that's got church slapped on it and everything that's got Christian slapped on it is part of this. It means when all that is pulled away, the true believers, wherever you are at, you are in that one body accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. There's a whole lot of stuff around confusing people today that, and a lot of people calling them, I saw this week, you know, you saw it too probably, there's a group of evangelicals are now from the West are meeting with the Pope and trying to bring unity. It's like, okay, knock yourself out, but I'm not going that direction. I mean, I'm going the other direction. Okay, which then you got to decide. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now what he's talking about here, he's talking about now, believers, you're all in this body. This is right out of 1 Corinthians. You're all in one body. There's only one body, one spirit. If you're a believer, we're all working together. A lot of stuff going on around, but don't worry about that. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do. And then he talks about you individually. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This grace, as you know, is not, I'm not talking about the grace of salvation here. We're not talking about getting saved. You know what we're talking about here? The grace that now that you're in the body of Christ, Christ has given you a grace to serve, which is your gift. You've been given a gift. To every person, right out of 1 Corinthians, you've been given a supernatural gift, an empowering. The Spirit is going to move through you like He doesn't move through other people. Because we're all a body, we've all got different parts, right out of 1 Corinthians. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. In a rough interpretation of this, when Christ ascended on high, meaning when was raised from the dead, if you want to say when He was raised from the dead or when He ascended from Mount of Olives, when He goes up, He leads captivity captive. What did He lead? What was that captivity? In a rough sense, and just shooting right into the meaning of it, those that had died in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven to be with the Lord. They went to the underworld, into Sheol. They went into a place called Abraham's side, or paradise. They were there waiting. We could see examples of that. We could teach, I've taught it before. People disagree with this, and you should. I mean, who understands the underworld? Who can explain it completely? I mean, if I explain it, I'm erring somewhere. Even I'm already erring, maybe possibly now. But when Christ came out, remember, where did Jesus go when He died? He went into the heart of the earth. Well, He went, I heard some people teaching many years ago, He went into hell and suffered in hell for 3 days and three nights. That's a dramatic teaching. It's like, oh my gosh. Yeah, it was so emotional, man. He's talking about the suffering that Christ was going through for 3 days and three nights. And it's like, I don't want to be blasphemous. Maybe that's true. But the Bible always talks about Jesus suffering where? On the cross. And He hung His head, and before He hung His head, He said, "It is finished." And He told the thief, "You'll be with Me today in paradise." Paradise. That's where Jesus went, to paradise, according to Jesus' words. Now, the Apostles' Creed, he it says hell. He was, remember how that goes? I remember it off that. We used to quote in church all the time. Everybody remember those days? You'd say the Apostles' Creed, and He suffered in hell. That word hell is actually the word Hades, which means underworld. It doesn't mean fire and brimstone. Hell itself is the lake of fire somewhere else. So that's just a... Because it also says in there, we believe in one Catholic church. In the Methodist church, that used to boggle my mind every Sunday. We'd read the Apostles' Creed. Well, I know we're Methodists because everybody tells us. I mean, the Methodist hymnal. I mean, Methodist church. I mean, the Methodist youth group. And then I have to say every Sunday, I believe in the universe. I believe in the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church. It's like, well, then why are we here? Why are we? No one knows this. Am I the only one picking up on this? Every Sunday, I was like 10 years old, 12 years old. I was 16 years old. I'm still thinking, am I the only one picking up on this? That we're Methodists? We say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Well, Catholic means what? It means universal. It means exactly what is being said right here. There's only one church. It is the universal church. It's just that the Catholics stole that word way back. We're the universal church. So if I ever have a church, I'm going to call it, I guess I do have a church called Generation Word Church. I should call it the universal church. That's a Catholic. Catholics already have that name. But anyway, do you understand what I'm saying? And in there, we'd also say he suffered in hell. Or something, went to hell, descended to hell or something. I can't remember. You guys know who knows the Apostles' Creed? Okay, you know the Apostles' Creed? It's old. I mean, it is old. It's ancient. It goes back, way back. But anyway, when it says go to hell, it means underworld. Because that right there, it's like people say, well, it says right there in the Apostles' Creed he went to hell, and so he must have suffered in hell. Well, no, hell is the lake of fire. No one's even in hell yet. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They're going to be thrown directly into hell. No one's in hell yet. Everyone's waiting in the underworld for judgment. Those unbelievers are waiting in a place of torment. It's not hell, because that Hades is going to be thrown into hell. So they're in Hades today. Revelation says Hades will be thrown into hell. So there's no one in hell yet because they're all in Hades. But right there beside it in the underworld somehow, there's a place called Abraham's side. That's where they went. And Jesus on the cross, before he says it is finished, the Bible says he suffered on the cross, he tells the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, paradise can't be heaven, because Jesus says clearly several times, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Well, if the thief goes to paradise, maybe Jesus went to the heart of the earth, and then in the evenings he just went home to be with the Father, and then came back to do his time. It's like, what? No. He died and went to the underworld, Sheol, where David went, Abraham went, everyone went, and they're held in captivity until the fulfillment has come. And then so when Jesus Christ ascended on high, he leads captivity captive. He takes captive the underworld, the Christians, the believers, those that are not the Christians, but you could be Christians, but the believers of the ancient days of the Old Testament, and takes them into heaven. In other words, just like Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, paradise, you read in Revelations, where is paradise now? Paradise is in the heaven of God. So paradise was basically taken captive and taken with him. When he ascends on high, he brings paradise with him, and they're all in the presence of God. And when he got there, what's the next thing it says right here? When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and then he does what? And gave gifts to men. In other words, he turns, and that's where he pours out his Spirit. And when the Spirit comes on the church, everyone's anointed with a spiritual gift. Not only does the Spirit of God abide with you, in you, as a guarantee of what's to take place in the future, the Spirit now has empowered you. Christ has given you a gift through the Spirit and is going to work your gift with everybody else's gift to accomplish what the church is going to accomplish. So that verse right there, we could go on that and break that down and spend 3 weeks on that verse right there, including quoting Old Testament examples of it that don't quite line up with it. I mean, there's some struggles here also. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does the ascend mean, except that when he who also descended to the lower earthly regions? Now, if you would say, well, I'm not sure if that's exactly what it means. Well, Paul says, well, what does he ascend mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Again, notice right there, that doesn't mean hell. It means the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order that to fill the whole universe. It was he. And what are the gifts that he gave? Verse 11, I'm wrapping this up. He gave gifts to men. What are some of the gifts? Well, Paul was one of the gifts. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be fully built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Last chapter we saw attaining to the fullness of God. Now we're attaining to the full measure of Christ. But he had to give gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and everybody else everybody that's a believer has some kind of gift, so everybody working together can come to this unity of the faith and the full knowledge of Jesus Christ so the church can accomplish its purpose here on earth. And that purpose includes, we already covered, revealing the manifold wisdom of God that cannot be understood to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's not just about what the world sees, but it's also what the heavenly powers are watching God do in our lives. And I don't even know if we can wrap our fingers around it, explain it, talk about it, but something's happening in our lives that the powers of the heavens are watching going, whoa, God is bigger than we even imagine. And again, I could go off on that for quite a while. We'll pick this up next week. We did get into chapter 4. In my mind, we will finish Ephesians next week, because now he's going to get deep into, after he gets in talking about the gifts, what we should be doing in maturing as Christians, how should we be living our daily lives, and there we go. I do appreciate you being here, and don't get discouraged. We'll eventually get through. I'm not even sure really when we're going to be done, because when we get done, we just crank it up again and go some more. So, thank you. No class next Monday. No class for 2 Mondays. Because next Monday is Christmas, and the next Monday is New Year's. That's always nice. It's even like that. Otherwise, so it'll be 3 weeks. So, should have gave you a Christmas message or something. So, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, and all right. I'll pray, and you're free to run away. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that is preserved for us, and the directions that we have, the purpose that's revealed to us. We do ask that we may receive the blessing of the Spirit that can reveal to us the intentions and the purpose, that our understanding may grow and understand the depth and width and breadth of God's love for us, that we again may accomplish the purpose that you've sent to us. Again, we thank you for the gifts we've received, and ask that we may again work in peace and keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, that we may accomplish the purpose of the church, and that we may participate that in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.